Now, reading in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 and then 16, we read these words. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The great French reformer John Calvin once wrote, "We who claim to have a personal religion must call to mind that this present life will not last and will soon be over. We should spend it thinking about immortality." Now, eternal and immortal life can be found, says Calvin, nowhere except in God. It follows then that the main care and concern of our life should be to seek God. We should long for him with all the affection of our hearts and not find rest and peace anywhere except in him alone. 200 years after Calvin, the American preacher and theologian Jonathan Edwards, preaching on this passage from Hebrews 11, verses 13 and 14, began his sermon in this way. This life ought to be spent by us as to be only a journey or pilgrimage towards heaven. We ought not to rest in the world and its enjoyments, but should desire heaven. We should seek first the kingdom of God. We ought above all things to desire a heavenly happiness, to be with God and dwell with Jesus Christ. More recently, the contemporary American pastor Paul Wolfe tells of a car journey when his children were asking him and his wife repeatedly, "Daddy, what year will it be when I'm 10? Gives the answer. "Daddy, what year will it be when I'm 16? "Daddy, what year will it be when I'm 50? "Daddy, what year will it be when I'm 80? Well, patiently, he replied, 2084. But then, Mummy and Daddy will be in heaven. And Paul Wolfe writes that, as he said that, he suddenly shook himself. As sometimes you do say things, and it suddenly realizes, you suddenly realize what you've said. "Did I really say that?" he thought to himself. "Mummy and Daddy will be in heaven? What an astonishing thought." I wonder if it ever strikes you, Christian, that if you believe what you say, one day you will be in heaven. It's not being too personal, I'm quite sure, to say within 10 or 20 years, a large number of people from this congregation may well be in heaven. I may be there. Less than that. And probably we can say that with more surety and more certainty than next week you'll be sitting here. Or I'll be preaching here. Does that really strike you? Do you think about what that'll be like? And Paul Wolfe was led to think along the lines of John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards. He says, "Do I grasp firmly that heaven is a real place? Do I believe assuredly that heaven is where I am going? And if I tick yes to both of those questions, am I living day to day in the light of those realities?" So putting it in two points that I want to deal with this morning, is heaven a priority for you? And secondly, are you preparing to go there? Priority and preparation, those are the things I want us to think about as we think about heaven this morning. A young lady last night was clasping a big silver pot. Well done her. She did a tremendous job, didn't she, Emma Raducanu? "I never want to let this go," she said. Do you feel like that about heaven? Do you feel like that about Jesus? If somebody can feel like that about a big silver pot, however wonderful her achievement, shouldn't a Christian say, "I never want to let Jesus go. I want to hold him firm. I want to hold him, clasp him to my heart forever. Is heaven your priority? Are you preparing for it? So firstly, heaven is your priority, I say to Christians. Perhaps the sentiments of John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and even Paul Wolfe, sir, seem to you completely unrealistic. You know, pie in the sky when you die stuff. Maybe you're one of these people who you want a religion that is down to earth, if at all. You want a religion at all, it's got to be down to earth, it's got to be practical, it's got to be relevant. Well, yeah, and so did John Calvin, and so did Jonathan Edwards, and so does Paul Wolfe. And to be heavenly-minded does not mean you're no earthly good. As C.S. Lewis once said, the heavenly-minded person is usually the most earthly good. But it is a question of what your priority in life is. And what our three preachers believed is that the Bible makes absolutely clear that human beings are made for eternity. Every human being. And that for Christian believers, that means eternity in heaven, a new heavens and a new earth ultimately. And if a new heaven and a new earth is the end of your journey, that must determine how you travel, mustn't it? How you travel is determined by your destination. When you're going on holiday, for example, you prepare for that holiday. If you're going to Switzerland, you take skiing gear or possibly hiking gear. If you're going to the Caribbean, you take swimwear, I guess, and flip-flops and sunblock. Unless you're like me and you sit under a tree with a book and a cup of coffee, which I'd probably do anywhere. But I guess you would probably take swimwear or flip-flops, something like that. If you're going to Wales, you take Macs. But you plan your journey. You know, you get an airline ticket, you go online, you get the ticket, and you get whatever visas, and no doubt today comply with innumerable COVID regulations. Or you're going on a car ferry, what you do, you're going, if you're driving a long way, like a lot of people drive in England this year, of course, you get your car looked at, and, you know, you make sure you've got all you need for a journey. And then you check the route, or you probably just key it into a sat-nav. And if you stop on route, you sort of like link it into when you hope to get to your arrival destination. In other words, you know, in different ways, the destination determines the nature of your journey, doesn't it? The destination determines. Now, why do we not apply that principle to life? And in fact, we are doing it, because how you live will actually reflect what your values are. How you live is already reflecting what your ultimate goal is. If you're a materialist, then your ultimate goal is material things. It's pretty obvious. And the prayer of faith in Hebrews 11, the people of faith in Hebrews 11, rather, these men and women had their hearts and minds on a city. It's called a heavenly city, a heavenly country, it's also called. And these Old Testament heroes are held up by the author of Hebrews as an example to the people he's writing to, as people who pressed on and persevered to the very end. Because what happened? The Hebrew Christians are falling back and they're falling away because they've lost sight of the goal fundamentally. They need to be reminded what faith is, and they need to be reminded to live by faith is to live in what is invisible. You can't see it, but you've got to focus on it. And the trouble with these Hebrew Christians, life in this world had become far too precious. You can tell when that happens to a Christian because they cease to live by faith. They live perhaps by fear. A number of these Hebrew Christians are possibly threatened with persecution. There's no evidence that they're actually being killed, but their material lives, their home lives, will be made uncomfortable by persecution from perhaps religious, the priests or other Jewish friends. They'd been converted out of Judaism, and the Jewish community was making life uncomfortable, and they were backing off. And that's the trouble. You know, our physical safety becomes all-consuming. Our physical convenience becomes all-consuming. And so instead of living by faith, we live by fear. Obedience to God, our public Christian witness, our public confessing the faith is silenced. And you slowly back off following Jesus. Or if you don't live by fear, then you live by self-interest. Attraction to things on earth dominates you. That relationship, that family connection, that loved one, who it's not wrong to love, but that closeness of the relationship, but the loyalty is doing your faith no good. You have to make a choice. Jesus must come first. That ambition, that materialistic goal, that desired house or car or second car. So what's happened is that another destination really has become the attraction on the model or the equivalent of a holiday journey. You've stopped at a service station and you've made it your campsite. You've been distracted from your destination. Another God, we could say it in spiritual terms, has become Lord of your life, and you cease living by faith. Faith is always looking to heaven. The heroes of faith looked beyond even Canaan, the promised land. They knew that their goal was a better country, a heavenly one. And it is tragic to see Christians getting bogged down in this world. We are pilgrims here. Faith rests on what is invisible. And when you live by faith, looking to a better country, then evidently your faith is resting on Jesus Christ. And he is in heaven too. Right? Looking to Jesus. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is. So if you're looking to Jesus, you're looking to heaven. What does our author say in chapter 12 at verse 2? He says, chapter 1 and 2, you lay aside weights. You lay aside things which may be legitimate, but which are actually damaging your spiritual life. Remember you reading J.I. Packer, the Christian theologian and Christian writer, testimony of his own early Christian life, and he said, I had to give up playing the saxophone. Not because playing a saxophone or any other musical instrument is sinful in itself, but he said, for me, it had become too consuming. You see, that's the point. It had become too consuming. Too much time and energy was going into this hobby that he enjoyed. Martin Lloyd-Jones, interestingly, too, has a similar testimony. He was in his 20s. He gave up smoking. You may think smoking is, give it up anyway. Well, we have different reasons for saying smoking is wrong. But the reason Lloyd-Jones gave it up was the best one, really. He said it had become too much of a dominance in my life. I found I needed to smoke. Health issues and all that, we can argue those, of course. But the reason for him was, I think, a better one, a more spiritual reason, that he didn't want it to have lordship over his life. And maybe there are things, weights in our lives, which we need to question. You couldn't say they're sinful in themselves, but are they dragging you down? And sin, of course, which does cling so slowly, you've got to turn your back on sin. If there is sin in your life, you must turn it away from it. Even little ones will eat away at the roots of your faith. Well, there are no such things as little sins. Perhaps I mean sins that are hidden or sins that other people don't know about. And then you follow his example, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. You look to him, you consider him. You give him due and proper attention. He is the center and goal of your life. Calvin and Edwards both said in different ways that God was their goal. That's a huge thing to say. Is it true of you? Those of us who claim to have a personal religion, says Calvin, that God is their goal, and of course God meets us in Jesus Christ. So if we're saying that heaven is a priority, we're really saying that God in Christ is our priority. And if you believe God exists, how can he be anything else than a priority, really? If God exists, how can he be anything other than absolutely first place in our lives? How can you say God, the creator, the maker, the ruler, the governor, the judge of the universe, the one who saves you in Jesus, how can he be anything other than first? If you say you believe in him. Heaven is your priority. That love to Jesus who is God. He is there. He made the way for you to go to heaven. He calls you to follow him and derive strength from him, to put other things behind you and to live by faith, obeying his word. Because that's the practicality of faith. We can't see ultimately the things in which we ultimately believe, God and Christ and heaven, as Hebrews 11 makes clear. But we do have the Word of God to guide us. And yes, on the way to heaven, if you're a Christian, you may have to pass up some exciting looking and interesting places on the journey that your non-Christian friends are exulting in and enjoying. And that can be difficult because you would like to go there too, and you would like to enjoy the things that they enjoy, and you'd like to be part of the company that they're of. But you, as you're a Christian, you can't do that because it's not the things that are done are not according to the Word of God, however exciting and pleasant they seem to be. But in the end, you are on a different journey. You are going to a different destination, and your life has got to reflect that because you're living by faith in Jesus Christ. So your priority is heaven. Second point then, prepare for heaven. If heaven is a priority, prepare for it. And you think to yourself, well, do I have to prepare? I've made a confession of faith and I was baptized and I'm a member of such and such a church. That's enough, isn't it? I'm a Christian now. I sit back and relax. That's all I've got to do. Do you get the impression that some Christians, so-called, think like that? They've gone through a ritual. They've made some decision publicly. They've put their name on a list. And that's the last you see of any real Christian devotion or Christian growth. And the trouble is, you have to ask, there is something unreal here. How real was that profession of faith? Do we not go week after week, maybe even longer, without giving heaven a thought? And perhaps you think it's a bit morbid to think of heaven because that means thinking about death. And after all, this is 2021 and one doesn't think about things like death. That's old fashioned. But I think that attitude really is tragic. And yes, we do prepare for heaven. It's part of Christian living. I mean, firstly, are you indeed a Christian? Have you laid aside every weight to put Christ first? Have you laid aside sin that clings so closely to make Christ your Savior and your Lord? Right? The very start of the Christian race is a decisive rejection of the world as your master. Not an escape from the world, but a rejection of the world as your dominating power. And of sin as the driving force in your life. And that's the meaning of repentance. And this is the meaning of belief. You come to Christ. You acknowledge Christ as Lord. Lord in your heart and of your life. And then that inevitably means that you must think of heaven. Why think coming to Christ? But why does that mean thinking about heaven? And I sometimes wonder if Christians even make the connection. Well, because if you're coming to Christ, it must mean thinking about heaven because he came from there and he went back there. And he is there now. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He died to take you there. Now, I know we rightly say, he died to make you a Christian and live as a Christian on this earth and to do all that you can to bring his kingdom in. Yes, absolutely. But fundamentally, if Paul says that if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. We have to keep our eye on the ultimate goal. He rose to show you that the life to come is real. He came back from the dead in a resurrection body. He returned to heaven to prepare a place for you. He sends his Spirit to change you and to fill you and to prepare you and draw you slowly to heaven. And when you die, which may be any time, you will go there. And you know, one of the features of being a Christian practically is this, that our minds are changed. Our minds are transformed by the Holy Spirit. And you become, in a way, a hero of faith. You will see that there's a city that has no foundation. The city that has a foundation, a spiritual foundation, to which you are going. And being heavenly minded will actually mean that you're more earthly good. What does this mean for our practical? Well, you think the more you are convinced of the reality and the joys of heaven, you be more assured in your Christian life. The heavenly world becomes more real to you. Jesus Christ becomes more real to you. You gain more in assurance, that thing which, that quality of certainty, which is the work of the Spirit, but also something we have to work at. And this is enhanced and strengthened by thinking about where we're going, where our hope is. You'll be more joyful. Paul Wolf's book, from which I quoted, is called Setting Our Sights on Heaven, or Setting Your Sights on Heaven. It's a very helpful book. He was a man who, a few years previously, had struggled with cancer, and he wrote another book called My God is Real. Some of you may know these. So he wrote about his struggle with cancer, and a few years later he wrote this book about setting our sights on heaven, and talks about the benefits of it. And as you're more assured and more joyful, you become more Christ-like, because you're looking at him who is the King of Heaven, and you are reflecting him. It was said of an old Puritan, I think maybe Thomas Brooks or one of those, heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Think of that. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Such was his joy in Jesus Christ that it could be said that heaven was in him while he was still very much alive and on this earth. Now, in principle, that is true of a Christian. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you have Jesus Christ in you, you have God in you, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in you, as Jesus says in John's Gospel, then, of course, it's true. Heaven is in you. But we don't realize that. We don't develop it as we should. But let me tell you another reason why we should prepare for heaven is that simply this. The Scriptures command us to. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is hooked on the invisible, the world beyond this. What happens when you come to chapter 12 after he's done this wonderful survey of what was accomplished by faith? He says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Okay? Looking to Jesus. So we are told to do that. You can't say it's an option which you can set aside. Verse 3 says, consider him. You look to Jesus, you consider him. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Right? These are instructions to Christians. Seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Very similar words to Hebrews. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Seek, set your mind on. Again, Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For this light momentary affliction, in other words, life, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Now there, he is assuming that Christians are looking to things unseen. For things that are seen are transient, right? This world around us is transient. The things that you set so much hope on in this world, people, family life, jobs, money, holidays, homes, cars, everything. It's transient. It's fleeting. But the things that are unseen are eternal. One more reference. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, says Peter, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? Not things around you, but the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope on that. Do you see then, these are just five verses from the New Testament. So clearly instructing Christians to set their minds on things. So how do you do this? What does looking to and setting my mind on and considering mean? Does it mean I just think about the sky? Does it mean I just think about nothing? Even worse, do I picture Jesus and then start thinking what he might have looked like and set my imagination on his imagined face? Please don't do that. We don't use crucifixes and all that kind of stuff. What does it mean? It means setting your mind on the truths about heaven that God has given us. You set your mind on what God is like as he has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. You think of heaven, God who dwells there, Jesus Christ who reigns there, and who's opened the way for you to enter heaven. So when we talk about looking to and setting your mind, it is a matter of applying your mind to biblical truths. Okay, we call this meditation. It's a word that frightens some people. But we can rightly talk about meditation in biblical terms because it's a biblical word. And biblical or Christian meditation is not emptying your mind and thinking of the sound of one hand clapping or saying om or anything like that. But it is focusing on an aspect of biblical truth and applying it to your life. Okay? And that's what we have to do. That's why we believe in our tradition that preaching the word is the most important part of a service of worship, because the word itself is something that reveals the hidden things to you in God and Christ and heaven and God's purposes of salvation. And as we're thinking about things, we're doing a certain amount of meditation. We're thinking about them and we're applying it to our own lives. And this is the way we become more heavenly minded, more Christ-like. It's rather like making up little sermons and preaching them to yourself. And God's Spirit not only helps you to understand the word, but you grow to love him more. Okay? It mustn't just stay in the head. A religion that is just in the head is not Christianity. It has to move into what we call the heart. In other words, it's got to be something more than intellectual belief. It's got to be something that causes you to love Jesus and to love God and to love the idea of heaven and to love your salvation. So this meditation gives you a clearer head but also a glowing heart. You become a clearer thinking Christian, but you also become a more joyful and assured Christian. You know where you're going. You know that you're going there. You know why. And you know who will be there to greet you. And all that makes you a happier, bolder, more faithful Christian on earth. Psalm 1. What is the blessed man's delight? Is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It doesn't mean to say he stays up 24/7. You can't do that. But it does mean this, surely, that the Bible is not long out of the thoughts of a godly person. The Bible is not long out of the thoughts of a Christian. So we see how, really, we're beginning to practically think about how we can become happier Christians, more Christ-like people. And this kind of meditation, this kind of preaching little sermons to yourself is firstly useful. Why is it useful? It's useful because it can be done by those who don't have Bibles. We're a Bible generation. We've got access, if we even haven't got personally, scores and scores of different kinds of Bibles in our own language. We can never be short of a Bible. But that isn't true for the vast majority of people who believe throughout history. Don't forget, printing's only been around for a quarter of the time that the Christian gospel has been around. And even for many people in parts of the world. Stuart Olliott says that there are more commands to meditate in Scripture than there are to read Scripture. Because, he says, the Lord knew that there would be multitudes of people who would hear the word of God, but without ever getting much chance to read it in their own language, or being able to read even, or have a Bible of their own. But once you've heard Scripture, this is where cultures who don't have their own Bibles also often have better memories than we do. People, once you've heard Scripture, you've heard a sermon, you've heard the word read, and of course 1,000 people or 10,000 people can hear one person reading. Once you've thought about that, you've got that and you can meditate on it. You can meditate on something even when you can't read or haven't got a Bible. So it's useful. It's also beneficial. Puritans used to like the analogy of a sweet. You suck a sweet. I know if you have Haribos, you bite them and chew them as quickly as you can, but think of sweets that you might suck. Basically, out of any sweet, you want the flavor. And that's what we do out of text of Scripture. We want the flavor of it. Okay? You allow it to roll around in your mind. You let it dwell there. You let it rest there. Right, let's just give a practical example. Look at this verse, chapter 12, verse 2. How would you meditate on chapter 12, verse 2? You might think this is a strange science and something you're not used to, but I would assure you you're probably doing it far more than you are aware of. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus. Well, I can't see him, so what does looking mean? Through faith. Well, yes, how? Well, what do I know of Jesus? Well, I know through the Bible. So it means coming to the Bible. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. So already I'm beginning to pick up a picture of what I should be thinking about. Right? Here, he's the founder. What does founder mean? Well, the one who establishes, the one who began. And the perfecter, he's the one who completed our faith. In other words, there's nothing more for me to do. I just rest on Jesus. That's all I've got to do. Who for the joy? Well, what joy that was set before him? What joy was set before Jesus as he was going through his life and crucifixion? Well, restored fellowship to God with God, his Father. That's a joy. But also the completion of his salvation of the church. That was a joy that he was taking his people with him ultimately. You could think about that. Endured the cross. Oh, he endured the cross. That was painful for him. You could think about the cross. Despising the shame. What does despising the shame mean? Well, he counted it as nothing. He thought it as nothing. It was painful for him, but in contrast to what was ahead of him, he just was prepared to put it aside. It's very challenging to read about Christian martyrs. I don't know if we do that these days, but reading about some in the 1500s who died, well, both under Henry VIII and then under Queen Mary particularly, the courage that they showed, young women, young girls in their teens, the immense courage they showed to proclaim the faith that Jesus alone saved without any priestcraft, without any magical beliefs in bread becoming the real flesh of Jesus. They denied those things which were the teaching of the church, and they were prepared to despise the shame because they counted the joy that was before them. And now where is he? He's seated at the right hand of God in majesty and honor and in government. That's one verse. Now you can see, you could be, you, what do? You ask questions of a verse. You ask questions of the truth. Some people use the idea of a jewel. Paul Wolfe, I think, talks about holding a jewel up to the light, a beautiful diamond with many facets or sides or faces. And you delight in that text as you look at it from different angles, just as a diamond merchant might look at a wonderful diamond that he's been presented with. So you hold this text up and you ask it questions. And then what do? You thank God for the truths. You can pray about it as well. Never try to meditate without prayer. You thank God for the truths in the text. You thank God particularly for any new truth you've learned. You ask forgiveness for any sin that it reveals in your life. You pray for help to remember it, to believe it, to apply it, and live your life on it. So make sure you pray the text that you've thought about and understood into your heart and mind. It's interesting. I remember when Stefan Simonin was preaching here a few weeks ago in the evening, he mentioned that the Puritans talked a lot about meditating on death. Well, they certainly did, but I think even more so, they meditated on heaven. They meditated on other things as well, judgment on God, on eternity and hell. They meditated on God's dealings with them. They thought about their afflictions in life, what that might mean, their joys in life, what God was giving them. And they thought about these things in the light of Scripture. Richard Baxter said heaven was the supreme object of meditation because that got us closest to Christ, because that's where he was. Prepare for heaven. Prepare for heaven. To meditate, you know really just three things. You know you want truth. You need truth. You need something from the Bible. Find texts. Just maybe those texts I've looked at this morning. Anything from Hebrews 11 and 12. Colossians 3. The end of 2 Corinthians 4. 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll find lots of, but there's plenty, the whole Bible you can use, but just those texts because they get us close to heaven. They get us close to Christ. Find truth then. That's what you need. Secondly, you set your mind on it. Well, I tried to describe how you can do that. Ask it questions. Think about it. And then preach it to yourself. Don't forget that. Preach it to yourself. How does this apply to me? What have I learned here? What have I got to give thanks for? What sin has this revealed? What ignorance has this revealed in me? How do I need to change my life on the basis of this? Okay, that's preaching it to yourself. You shouldn't leave preaching to just to what happens on Sundays in church. You can do something to yourself. Well, there you are. And if you think this is daunting, I guess probably most of you are doing it already more than you know. Because if you read the Bible every day, you'll be doing something of that. I hope every Christian is really reading at least something in their Bible every day. You should be. We have no excuse not to in our culture. You should be thinking about what you're reading. And indeed, to hear a sermon without thinking about it afterwards, to read a Bible passage without thinking about it, really are almost a waste of time. If you're not meditating on these things and seeing how they really apply to you. Just to read the Bible, shut it, go away. You've looked in the mirror, you've seen something, you've closed it again, you've forgotten what you looked like, you've forgotten what you learned, and it's done you no good. You hear a sermon, you turn away, you go and think about something else, you forget it afterwards, and it does you no good. You need to be thinking about what we hear. And if we do that, well, it increases our understanding. It strengthens our faith. It gives us joy. It makes us more Christ-like, more Christ-minded, more ready for heaven, more useful in this world. So there we are. Heaven is a priority. Heaven must be prepared for. I don't know when Christians here this morning will be in heaven. I don't know when I will be. But I do believe that on the basis of the gospel, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be. It will be a reality. It will be a reality. We will no longer be on this earth. We will be in a new heavens and a new earth. And some loved ones, of course, have gone before us and are enjoying the presence of the Lord now. It will be a reality. Is it your priority while you're here? And are you preparing yourself for it? and making yourself a more useful Christian as we, as pilgrims and strangers, make our way through this life.